The headlines: Russia warns that U.S. and NATO vehicles transporting weapons to Ukraine will be considered as legitimate military targets. Afghans gather outside of the Iranian embassy in the capital, Kabul, condemning the recent attacks on Iran's diplomatic missions in their country. And Turkey's president comes under fire at home over the transfer of the trial of suspects behind the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi to Saudi Arabia. Thanks for joining us. Russia warns NATO against sending weapons to Ukraine amid reports of the potentially new U.S. military aid to the country. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister says vehicles from the U.S. and the Western Military Alliance carrying weapons on Ukrainian territory will be considered as military targets. Remarks follow reports that Washington is preparing for a new military aid package to Kyiv worth $750 million. Moscow has also reacted to an earlier accusation by the U.S. president that Russia has committed genocide in Ukraine. Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov called Joe Biden's remarks unacceptable and said that it is the U.S. that has committed well-known crimes in recent history. The Russian president talks about alternative markets for energy exports, as some countries have imposed bans on Russian oil, while the EU is discussing potential embargo on such imports.
Undoubtedly, we are also facing problems, but this opens up new possibilities, options, and windows of opportunity. When it comes to Russian oil, gas, and coal, we'll be able to increase their consumption on the domestic market, stimulate the deep processing of raw materials. We will also increase the supply of energy resources to other regions of the world where they are really needed.
Putin also accused Western leaders of creating energy crises in their own countries by not cooperating with Russia. Energy prices have been skyrocketing in Western countries since the Russian military offensive began in Ukraine. The United States, Canada, Britain, and Australia have already imposed embargoes on Russian oil in response to the war of Ukraine. But the European Union, which relies heavily on Russian oil and gas, remains divided on the issue. Earlier, a German government spokesperson rejected an EU embargo on Russian oil, saying that such a move is not possible at the moment. The report by a German economic think tank has warned of a, quote, sharp recession next year in case of an immediate ban on Russian energy imports. Russia's military offensive against Ukraine that began on February 24th drags on. Now the Russian Defense Ministry says more than 1,000 Ukrainian Marines have surrendered in the besieged port city of Mariupol.
In the city of Mariupol, near the Ilyich Iron and Steel Works, as a result of successful offensives by Russian armed forces and Donetsk People's Republic militia units, 1,026 Ukrainian soldiers of the 36th Marine Brigade voluntarily laid down arms and surrendered. 162 of those surrendered Ukrainian armed forces servicemen and women are commissioned officers, and 47 troops of female gender. Initial medical aid has been provided on the spot to 151 wounded Ukrainian service members of the 36th Marine Brigade.
The Ukrainian Defense Ministry, however, says it has no information about the surrender of the Marines in Azovstal Industrial District. If the Russians take over the district, they would be in full control of Mariupol. This would allow Russia to open a land corridor between the eastern Ukrainian region held by pro-Russian groups and Crimea that rejoined Russia following the 2014 referendum. Meanwhile, the Ukrainian president has accused Russia of using phosphorus bombs in its war-torn country. Volodymyr Zelensky claims this amounts to employing terror tactics against civilians. Moscow has not responded to the new Ukrainian allegation. Afghan people have held a rally in front of Iran's embassy in Kabul on Wednesday to show solidarity with neighboring Iran amid an ongoing conspiracy targeting friendship between the two nations.
Iran and Afghanistan are brothers. We remain united. No to conspiracy against two neighbors. Afghans here chant as they're rallying to show solidarity with Iran.
We have gathered here on behalf of the Afghan nation to voice solidarity and unity with the great people of Iran. We are demonstrating the truth today, which is brotherhood and neighborhood between the two Islamic nations. We also urge the officials of two countries not to let anyone take advantage of recent developments.
I had been a refugee in Iran and got an education there. Then I returned to Afghanistan to serve my people. Iran's hosting of refugees was generous. I demand Iran continue their assistance to our poor nation. Afghans always needed Iran, and so do today.
Attendees also stressed the need for people's awakening at the time of enemies' scheme. They say fake media and enemies' propaganda must not mislead public opinion.
Iran and Afghanistan have been united nations, but today their enemies of the two nations try to sow discords by spreading lies. Afghans have gathered here to thwart Western schemes and say no to U.S. conspiracies.
We have come here to help foil the enemy's plots. Foreigners and Takfiri groups must know that they cannot sow sedition between Islamic countries. I hope the two nations understand each other's benevolent will and stand by each other's side.
The rally comes 2 days after a number of people who are described in media reports as extremist elements attacked the Iranian diplomatic mission in Afghanistan.
Afghans here say they don't let enemies' plots harm their friendship with the Iranian people. They praise Iran for years of close cooperation with Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that Saudi Arabia does not have a chance of winning its war on Yemen, urging the kingdom to stop its aggression there. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said with the efforts of the Yemeni people and the courage of their leaders, a Saudi victory is impossible. He called on Saudi officials to find a way out of this war. Iran's leader expressed support for negotiations and a lasting ceasefire in Yemen and praised the patience of the people of that country. Yemen has been devastated by war waged by Saudi Arabia and some of its Arab allies in March 2015. According to the UN, more than 300,000 Yemenis have been killed through direct or indirect causes such as hunger. We reached out to political commentator Mohsen Saleh to get his thoughts on the Saudi aggression against Yemen. He says that Riyadh needs to urgently look for ways to have a peaceful coexistence with its neighbor.
The Saudis, they committed crimes. They paid a lot of money in order to let the Yemenis bow for them, which is, I think, they failed. They failed drastically. They damn failed. And now the Saudis, they have one choice only. They don't have another choice. Yesterday or 1 week ago, they have appointed some of the people of the Yemenis and brought them to Riyadh in order to find a solution. And they send them a message to the Ansarullah to come and join. They can't join Riyadh. Riyadh, you are one of the parties who aggressed, who killed the Yemenis. You have to go to another place and say, well, we have failed, and we come to terms in order to find an understanding with the Yemenis and live a peaceful life neighbor to neighbor. That's the natural thing. And I guess the Saudis now, they have to receive the consequences of their aggression against the Yemenis. And I guess it's not going to be easy. It will really make the Saudis that regret their aggression against Yemen.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC, renews revenge calls for the U.S. assassination of top Iranian commander and anti-terror figure Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. The commander of the IRGC ground force, Brigadier General Mohammad Pakpour, says that Iran has taken a series of powerful, devastating retaliatory measures against the U.S. and Israel. He said that those measures are in addition to Iranian missile attacks that hit a U.S. airbase in Iraq on January 8, 2020, 5 days after Soleimani was killed. Pakpour added that even if all American leaders are killed, it will not be enough to revenge General Soleimani's death. The IRGC commander also hailed Iran's deterrence capabilities, saying that the country is ready to repel foreign threats. He stressed that Iran's enemies no longer have the strength to take any action against the Islamic Republic. The Turkish president faces criticism after a court in Istanbul transferred the trial of suspects over the killing of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi to Saudi Arabia. The main opposition Republican People's Party accuses Recep Tayyip Erdogan of damaging the prestige of courts over a brutal murder that took place on Turkish soil. The party leader recalled Erdogan's own 2018 remarks that Ankara was not a fool to take such action. The opposition says that the move was in exchange for money. The court's announcement last week that the trial in absentia of 26 Saudi suspects would be transferred to Riyadh also drew condemnations from rights groups. The decision came as Ankara is in a bid to mend ties with Riyadh. Khashoggi's killing at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul 4 years ago raised a global outcry. According to the CIA, Saudi de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had ordered the killing. Israeli forces have killed one more Palestinian amid heightened tensions in the occupied territories. The Palestinian Health Ministry says the man, 34 years old, was shot dead in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Israeli forces conducted a raid there, also injuring 31 people. The latest death brings to 6 the number of Palestinians killed in Israeli crackdown across the West Bank since Sunday. Mass arrests have also been made, including 14, on Tuesday. The crackdown follows a series of deadly attacks by Palestinians in Israel in the past 3 weeks. Those attacks left 14 Israelis dead. Palestinians say that the attacks are in response to the regime's crimes. Political commentator Daoud Kutab says Palestinians have the right to launch retaliatory attacks as part of their resistance to the Israeli regime's crackdown on the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds.
By the extremists and even by the government, and the refusal to keep Al-Aqsa Mosque clean from the invading settlers and extremists has basically raised the tensions, and also the question of Jenin. The Israelis are trying to destroy or to put the Jenin camp under extreme siege, has caused basically an escalation of the violence. But all in all, the big reason for all of this is that there is no hope for Palestinians. The horizon for political affairs, for the political horizon, is totally shut, and Palestinians are desperate. They don't see any effort, any solution process that is going on, and so people are helpless and frustrated, carry out acts of revenge and attacks, and the cycle of violence continues. The Israelis have crossed all the red lines. They have no intention of withdrawing from the occupied territories, and that is a violation of international law. International law says occupation has to have clear legal end, has to have a motivation, and has to be short-term. So what the Israelis don't understand is that they cannot live in peace when Palestinians are under repression.
It was a change that happened rather quickly. Pakistan witnessed the ouster of Imran Khan as the prime minister after his government lost a no-confidence vote in parliament. His supporters poured into the streets in protest, but to no avail. Pakistan has a new premier now, Shehbaz Sharif, the younger brother of three-time Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif. There are even rumors that Nawaz, who was ousted for corruption and left the country on health grounds, may return to power. What this spells for Pakistan's future is anybody's guess.
The Pakistani parliament has elected Shehbaz Sharif as the country's new prime minister. The move came after his predecessor, Imran Khan, was removed and most of his party's legislators resigned from the National Assembly following a week-long constitutional crisis that led to a no-confidence vote against Khan. Pakistani lawmakers elected 70-year-old Shehbaz Sharif. He's known in Pakistan as an effective administrator more than a politician. Shehbaz Sharif is the younger brother of Nawaz Sharif, who served as the country's prime minister for 3 non-consecutive terms and was finally removed from office by the Supreme Court of Pakistan in 2017. Shehbaz emerged as the leader of a united opposition to oust Khan. Shahbaz Sharif says the country was on the way to posting the largest budget deficit in its history, as well as historical trade and current account deficits. He also accused the outgoing government of Imran Khan of mismanaging the economy.
And then moving forward, the new administration, this is a coalition of the opposition parties, and there is a likely possibility there will be some sort of an economic stability in the country. Because Prime Minister Imran Khan, who took power back in 2018, didn't have the experience of running the state. So it took him a lot of time to understand the state apparatus and the challenges he had to. He didn't have the team and he didn't have the experience before this. But the new administration with the coalition partners, they have been in power before.
Since it won independence from the United Kingdom in 1947, no Pakistani prime minister has completed a full term. However, Khan is the first to be ousted by a no-confidence vote. As Khan remained defiant after he suffered a decisive defeat in parliament, thousands of his supporters in a number of cities staged protests against his ousting that continued until Monday's early hours.
Moving on to news from France. Marine Le Pen has spoken about NATO in one of her statements. The French far-right presidential candidate said that she would leave the integrated military command of NATO if elected. Addressing a press conference in Paris, Le Pen, however, backed closer ties between NATO and Russia, saying that a strategic rapprochement between the two could end the war in Ukraine. During her campaign trail, the far-right leader once said France would be better off without the treaty alliance. While revealing her intention about NATO, Le Pen stressed that she would still abide by the alliance's key article on mutual protection. The leader of France's National Rally, who is well known for her nationalist, anti-Muslim, anti-immigrant views, will face incumbent President Emmanuel Macron in a runoff on April 24th. Macron got more votes in the first round but failed to secure a majority. Le Pen has tried to soften her tone to woo French voters. And that is it for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A close look at Biden's latest proposed budget makes clear the only future American children will inherit is one with a bloated military budget, racist policing, widespread indebtedness, and an uninhabitable planet. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Braxton Berrywington Ryder. This article is published under the heading Biden's 2023 budget could have made childcare free. Instead, it boosts police. Here's the story. Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't speaking rhetorically when he urged the U.S. to undergo a radical revolution of values. In fact, he spoke quite plainly when he declared that a nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual death. 55 years later, the U.S. triple evils that King so famously promulgated, racism, poverty, and militarism, manifest in President Joe Biden's most significant value statement, his budget. Widely considered a wish list, the spending package is a reflection of a president's policy priorities, who gets what, when, and why. My dad has an expression, Biden quipped as he introduced his 2023 budget. He said, "Don't tell me what you value. Show me your budget and I will tell you what you value." The Office of Management and Budget Director, Shalanda Young, echoed the same. Budgets are value statements. They are about the kind of country we want to be and the type of future we want to leave our kids. But a close look at Biden's latest proposed budget makes clear the only future American children will inherit is one with a bloated military budget, racist policing, widespread indebtedness, and an uninhabitable planet. Consider violent policing and surveillance. Despite a sensible and growing call by organizers around the U.S. to defund police by redirecting resources from militarized anti-black police departments to programs like free transit, healthcare infrastructure, or wellness resources, Biden is doubling down on his not-so-data-driven tough-on-crime approach, sending the police even more federal money than before. Biden's 2023 budget would allocate at least $30 billion in new police spending, a gut punch to the millions of voices around the country that have decried the enormous spending on police departments, especially since the police perpetrated the murder of George Floyd. Under the false guise of security, Biden claimed the answer is not to defund our police departments, but to fund our police and give them all the tools they need. Los Angeles County and New York City, the highest funded law enforcement jurisdiction, show exactly what happens when you give police more money. They spend it doing more of what they have always done. They buy more military equipment, they do more surveillance, they arrest, and they brutalize more people. A mountain of evidence dating back decades shows efforts to community police or increase police accountability and transparency with materials like body cameras are simply not ways to reduce crime. In fact, more police resources have never meant better outcomes. In 2001, research from 200 empirical studies of policing and crime rates found increased policing to be among the weakest links to reducing crime and improving life. The strongest predictors of crime were resource deprivation, poverty, and family disruption. And further, what reduced crime with much greater efficacy than increased policing was increased solidarity, shared goals, and common projects in a neighborhood. Studies have similarly shown a dramatic correlation between crime reduction and increased access to healthcare. Organizers have been abundantly clear on this for decades, arguing that shoveling money into a violent, repressive, racist system is never going to make it less violent, repressive, or racist. And that goes for the military too. President Biden proposed a defense spending bill of a whopping $813 billion, a 4% increase totaling more than the defense budgets of the next 11 countries combined. Instead of tackling the climate crisis, Biden has prioritized beefing up the military-industrial complex and funding the Pentagon, the world's largest consumer of fossil fuels. Far from being a simple defense force, the U.S. military exists to allow the commission of extreme violence in any corner of the globe at a moment's notice. That neither represents the values to which Americans aspire nor meaningfully benefits anyone in the United States, outside of perhaps a handful of powerful corporations with multinational holdings. If President Biden wanted a budget that reflected a genuine interest in meeting communities' material needs, creating safety and improving the lives of working people, he would prioritize funding programs of social uplift. Crucially, this would include but not be limited to education. President Biden proposed funding universal preschool, but there is no reason to stop there. There's no reason education must start at age 5 and end promptly at 18. If Americans want an informed, engaged people, a country where inquiry and discovery are valued, they must direct resources toward education at all levels, not the military. That means preschool, elementary, high school, and all of higher education. And that means canceling student debt, which never should have existed if they had done things right from the start. Education is only one piece of the puzzle. To build a better America, as Biden claims he wants to do, he should fund paid leave and childcare before preschool. They should fund health care and wipe clean the moral stain of medical debt from their collective conscience. They could actually increase unemployment benefits, fund job training programs, increase cash assistance, fund art and community centers, add parks and nature preserves, and on, not investing on the military. A budget is a reflection of values. By increasing money to police and the military, the president's budget reflects the values of violence, brutality, racism, and hopelessness.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then start by praying and hoping that all of you are well, that you are healthy, inshallah. We take this opportunity to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us enough life to be His guests in this great month of Ramadan, that He allows us to fast and that our fasts are accepted, that our prayers are heard, our amal are not rejected, inshaAllah. And as importantly, that we leave the month of Ramadan as better human beings than we entered it, inshaAllah. And what we're going to do now is we're basically going to look at certain goals that you and I can practically have. And we'll try to go through this as fast as you can. Number one, to be in constant praise and gratefulness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be His special guests in this month. What an honor it is, right? To be a dhaif of Allah, the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so part of that, right, is that don't approach this month with trepidation or nervousness. You know, we all sometimes like, kedna roja raksu, how will we fast? How will we do? Don't worry. Allah handles it, yeah? Don't come in here like you're nervous. Like imagine if you were invited to the banquet or a celebration or to be a guest of someone who is known for their mercy, who calls themselves by the name of mercy, who's known for their generosity. We wouldn't go there and be like, oh my God, what will happen? What will happen? That's how we would attend a gathering of somebody who we know is not a nice person, right? But we know the beauty of God. Yeah, we know how loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And so don't come into this month with type of nervousness. don't approach this month as a burden. You know, some of us look at it like, Ramadan ayo. Like, no, mashallah, alhamdulillah, Ramadan ayo. Right? Like, it's something that we look forward to, and it shouldn't be looked at as difficulty and hardship. And don't have countdowns, yeah? Unless you're counting down, like, you know, to the loss of blessings, right? You're like, one blessing day gone, two blessings. Then I don't have a problem with it. But don't count down, right? I think it's a bit not cool, right? In my humble opinion. And so, look at this month, inshallah, and be appreciative constantly throughout the month. Make sure that we are doing thanks to Allah for allowing us to be His guests. The second is, try to work on our submission in this month, right? By purging qualities that hinder submission. Like as we mentioned in the earlier discussion or earlier part of this, that the month of Ramadan highlights our deficiencies in a glaring way, right? It becomes very clear what the problems are, because there's a spotlight on them, right? Hunger and thirst kind of brings that spotlight on them. And so, note them down, right? And work on subduing them in this month so that submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes easier. We all have different things that we have to work on and things that are hindrances. Let's figure out what our hindrance is. Maybe that's one of the goals Allah has in this month for us, right? Is to figure out what our problems are, what our hindrances are, so that we can remove them, so that it becomes easier to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third thing that we should do is that we should purify our intentions. As we said, fasting is something that is very pure for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one needs to know. We don't go around bragging about it, right? And so we should try our best to add on to that something that is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've mentioned this many times, and I also mention it in my Shahr Ramadan lectures, that try and add one thing in the month of Ramadan that you do that no one else knows about, right? Sometimes it gets harder, right? Because even giving sadaqah, somebody knows who you're giving, right? At the other end. Even today you want to go drop Fatiha off to somebody. They all got ring doorbells. You can't even leave Fatiha the way Imam Sajjad alayhi salam would leave Fatiha, niyaz at people's houses, you know. But try to figure out something. Be creative, but be so creative that the only one who knows is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we have to learn how to be pure for God. Yeah, it's so essential that if we can do that. Number four, recognize that we are being tested in this month all the time, right? If hunger and thirst is not a test for you, then you need to realize what the test is, because this is the month of testing, right? And so you need to move on to other areas where you are being tested, whether it's spirituality, whether it's emotionally, psychologically, whatever it is, try and figure out what your test is, because we're all being tested. And again, if hunger and thirst is your test, at least it's easier to notice that that's the test. But that also is an indication that I'm still at a level where I need to rise above the material. But we are being tested. So again, focus your energy on understanding what we are being tested on, so that we can try to become that better human being. Next, you know, are we fulfilling the rights of God's creation? So do something for others in this month, right? Whether it's sending iftar, making a phone call, sending a message, donating towards certain causes. Do something for other people as much as you can in this month. Because this is the month of upliftment, right? Not only do we try and uplift our own spirituality, but we try and uplift the lives of others, right? Forgive others, right? Make amends. Let go of that burden, right? And that bughd that we have for people that we really shouldn't have bughd for, right? That we shouldn't have this animosity for. It's not worth the headache for you, right? To have that level of ill will. So do something, right, for other people and to make other people's lives better. And finally, ask Allah, yeah, to show us more than we think there is in this month. You know, the Imam mentions this, and I didn't read this, but this line is very beautiful. Where Imam alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali wa alhimna ma'rifata fadlihi. That, O Allah, inspire us of the knowledge of its excellence, or the awareness of the excellence of the month of Ramadan. Wa ijlala hurmatihi. And the veneration that it deserves, basically, of its sacredness. وَتَحَفُّذَ مِمَّا هَذَرْتَ فِي. And the protection against that which you have forbidden. The month of Ramadan has so many layers that we need to make sure that we are rising above just the food and water, right? And so we ask Allah to teach us these things. And so these 6 points, you can go back to it. But again, these are things that maybe I haven't talked about in the years past as we're preparing for Ramadan. It's a slightly different approach of preparing. Something that may require more thinking individually rather than just me telling you do this, don't do this, or such. But here, constant praise and gratefulness to Allah, to work on submission to God, to purify ourselves for God from as far as adding more things, to recognize that we're being tested. So what is our test exactly? Are we fulfilling the rights of His creation? And to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us more.
I can hear the footsteps from afar, drawing near until it hit my heart. Heard a knock, so I went to the door. Not like any knock I've heard before. This was very gentle in approach. Felt it came with happiness and hope. Now I feel my heart is beating fast. Open up to my surprise at last. Ya Allah, thank you for another chance standing at my door. Ya Allah, you've given me hope. Delivered this gift right to my home. Marhab, marhab, ya Ramadan. Ahyi qulubana bil Qur'an. Ya Ramadan, ya Ramadan. Shahrur rahmati wal ghufran. Marhab, marhab, ya Ramadan. Ahlan, ahlan bis siyam.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In the United States, where inflation is at its highest in four decades, the latest chatter on Wall Street is that the U.S. Federal Reserve will take every opportunity to raise interest rates. This will happen between now and the end of the year. We have prepared for you an article written by Larry Elliott under the heading, Central Banks Should Be Cautious in Calibrating a Response to Inflation. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Central banks are getting twitchy about inflation. Cost of living pressures are rising just about everywhere. And the relaxed mood of last autumn has been replaced by an urgency that could soon become panic. In the United States, where inflation is at its highest rate in four decades, the latest chatter on Wall Street is that the U.S. Federal Reserve will take every opportunity to raise interest rates between now and the end of the year. Seven times in all. Inflation figures for the United Kingdom were out on Wednesday, 16th of February, and even though little change is expected this month from the 5.4% recorded in December, further increases are expected by the spring. The Bank of England forecast should be taken with a pinch of salt, because they have been wrong for the past year. But for what it's worth, Threadneedle Street now predicts inflation to peak at just over 7%. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve are getting stick for waiting so long before taking steps to rein in inflation. It is said the United States and the United Kingdom economies are overheating as the threat from the pandemic recedes, one reason being that central banks have delayed putting up borrowing costs. This might seem a compelling argument, but the idea that the United States, the United Kingdom, and the big economies of the Eurozone are in the middle of a rampant boom doesn't square with the facts. Officials claim the fastest-growing G7 economy over the past 2 years has been the United States, where output has increased by 1.5% on average. The next best-performing country has been France, where economic growth has averaged less than 0.5% a year. Britain's output is 0.4% below its pre-pandemic level, while Germany and Italy have still more ground to make up. So where is the inflation coming from? The answer is that prices are rising more quickly than they were because of supply-side pressures. As economies lifted restrictions and demand has returned to more normal levels, although not boom levels, severe bottlenecks have emerged. Everything from computer chips to natural gas has been in short supply, and that has pushed up inflation. This was the explanation the US Federal Reserve and the Bank of England trotted out last summer and autumn when price pressures first started to bite, and it was broadly right. Yes, they said interest rates would need to be raised from their emergency levels, but there was no great urgency because their economies were still operating short of where they would have been in the absence of COVID-19. In any event, increasing the cost of borrowing would have zero impact on global energy prices. The Bank of England had an additional problem, which was that Rishi Sunak, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, removed some of the support the Treasury was providing for the economy last autumn. With the benefit of hindsight, the end of the furlough did not lead to the feared rise in unemployment, but there was no way of knowing that at the time. As a result, the Bank's Monetary Policy Committee responded to the Chancellor's tightening of policy by keeping interest rates lower than they might otherwise have been. As the National Institute for Economic and Social Research pointed out recently, it would have been preferable had policy been the other way round, with a less aggressive approach by Rishi Sunak providing space for the bank to raise interest rates modestly. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve subsequently realized price pressures were more acute than they had predicted, while unemployment fell more quickly. This raised concerns that workers would use the bargaining power provided by a tight labor market to secure higher pay awards. If, say, an annual inflation rate of 7.5% in the United States led to salary increases of 8%, a wage price spiral redolent of the 1970s would then set in. In the short term, inflationary pressures are likely to persist. The first 3 months of 2022 will be an echo of the last summer, as restrictions are lifted and economies open up. Those people who have built up savings during lockdown now have cash to spare to buy a new car or book a foreign holiday. Firms will have trouble filling vacancies, while energy costs will remain high as long as there is a tension between Russia and the West over Ukraine. The cost of a barrel of oil is already closing in on $100. Things look a lot trickier from spring onwards. In Britain, energy bills and taxes both go up in April, and it will become clear to many workers that their wages are not keeping up with inflation. Cost increases that were initially inflationary will turn deflationary as they add to costs for business and squeeze consumer spending power. Recently, thousands of university workers in Britain have gone on strike in a dispute over employers' policies and pensions, pay and working conditions. The University and College Union, UCU, said in a statement, "On day one of the strike planned for coming weeks, large number of university workers on Monday 14th of February formed picket lines in Glasgow and London, chanting slogans, playing music and holding DIY banners." The University and College Union said the staff of 44 universities, including the Universities of Cambridge, Leeds and Edinburgh, are joining the strike this week to protest brutal pension cuts. In coming days, 50,000 staff from around 70 universities are expected to walk out over the employer's proposal, which would see the average staff member losing 35% of their retirement income. The University and College Union General Secretary, Joe Grady, who joined the picket line at the University of Strathclyde in Glasgow, acknowledged the great support from students. Joe Grady remarked, "The response from students has been overwhelming, and I want to thank every single one of them for standing with us." Grady said the University and College Union has put forward several compromise proposals, but the university employers have failed to accept any of them, referring to thousands of University and College Union members who have joined the strike. She said vice-chancellors should not doubt the resolve of our members, who are determined to stick this out and win what they deserve. Regarding the pay dispute, the University and College Union is demanding a £2,500 pay increase, as well as action to tackle unmanageable workloads, pay inequality, and the use of insecure and exploitative contracts. The development comes on the heels of a recommendation by the Universities and Colleges Employers Association, UCEA, which said the university should dock 100% of pay for staff who work to rule as part of the forthcoming industrial action. Joe Grady complained, "It is outrageous that when they should be trying to resolve this dispute, employer representatives have instead been finding new ways to deduct pay from university workers." She added, "Rather than punishing the workforce, these so-called leaders need to look in the mirror and ask why students support staff taking strike action, and why their own workforce is so demoralised." The strike, which is the latest in a long-running dispute, has caused disruption to normal activities of the country's largest universities. In late 2019, the University and College Union staff at 60 universities initially went on strike, which grew to 74 institutions in a second wave of strikes in February of 2020. Against this backdrop, the Bank of England needs to calibrate its response carefully, as does the US Federal Reserve. Central banks clearly feel their credibility will be at risk if they allow inflation to take hold, and that means more aggressive approach to interest rates that seemed likely as recently as late last year. There is a way that central banks can emerge with their credibility intact if they are right in believing inflation is currently a supply-side problem. Only a limited tightening of policy will be needed. Inflation will come down with only a small increase in unemployment. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve will then be the heroes of the hour. Of course, there is an alternative scenario in which central banks act tough but still damage their credibility, which is what will happen if they add to the pain already coming the way of their economies through interest rate overkill. The growing risk of that would quickly turn the recovery of early 2022 into a recession of early 2023. You
have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. This is the part of a speech delivered on March 10th, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the ninth session of the Assembly. Today, too, I will raise a few points that might not have been raised until now. One point that must be made sooner than the others is that I have heard that the Parliament has allocated a heavy budget to the Jihad of Clarification. I'm not really alright with such ways of treating the matter. It is many years now that I have been in touch with organizations, the budget and other such matters. My experience tells me that such indefinite budgets are usually wasted without any results. If the parliament allocates a heavy budget to it, it is not correct. Of course, I trust the officials who receive these budgets. I will tell you that I do not distrust them in any way. Whether the officials in the Ministry of Islamic Guidance or the ones in the Islamic Development Organization and the like, I trust them and they are pious and morally healthy. But the allocation of a heavy budget in the name of the Jihad of Clarification is wrong by nature. I hope that the gentlemen in the Parliament pay attention to this.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In sum, I do not agree with it. As a person who attaches great significance to the Jihad of Clarification, I do not agree with such budget allocations and such spendings. This is one point. The second point is that in a hard war, one cannot fight with the use of old weapons. Nowadays, one cannot go to battle against cannons and missiles with swords, arrows, and the like. The same is true of the Jihad of Clarification. One cannot work with the old methods. Of course, some old methods are irreplaceable, such as speaking directly to the people and practicing panegyric. These are old methods, but there are no replacement for them. They continue to be influential and nothing can replace them. But in terms of various tools and instruments, we must update ourselves. Of course, our hardware weapons are good in this area. Our cyberspace and other such networks are active and they are working. Although cyberspace has certain problems, by God's favor, Mr. Raisi and his friends must show determination and resolve those problems as soon as possible. It is accessible in any case.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.